Welcome once again to our series on Defenders of Faith in Word and Deed. This time we're going to the 4th century and talk about two great defenders of faith, two men who defended the faith by what they taught, by what they wrote, and by what they preached. The 4th century has been called the last century of imperial unity. In other words, it was the last century in which the western part of the Roman Empire remained intact. Now, what was the Roman Empire, the western part of it, in the last part of the 4th century? It's described for us by Monsignor Philip Hughes, a historian of the church from England some years ago. And Monsignor Hughes describes the empire this way. He says it was the Praetorian prefectures of Italy and the Gauls, the dioceses of Italy, Rome, Africa, Gaul, Spain, and Britain, all of Europe west of the Rhine, south of the Danube, and west roughly of the meridian of 20 degrees east, with, in Africa, the modern Morocco, Tunis, and Tripoli. So that essentially is the Roman Empire as it existed, the western part of it, as it existed in the 4th century. This particular period of the church's life is an interesting one. The church had been given tremendous freedom by the Emperor Constantine, but because the church had so much freedom, Constantine and many other secular rulers did not hesitate for a minute to intervene in church affairs, even going so far as to convoke church councils when they thought them necessary. It was an era of converts, but some of the converts converted to the faith purely for expedient reasons and not necessarily out of sincerity. It was a period in which the seat of the empire was located at Constantinople, and because the Christian court was created there, rather far from Rome, the emperor had somewhat freer dealings with the pope. But the creation of the court at Constantinople actually led to a secularization of the clergy. Many of the clergy were drawn to Constantinople and to many of its social allurements, and the more they were drawn to it, the less spiritual they became. Also, the 4th century was a period in the church's life in which we had significant literary output. We had, for example, the Sayings of the Desert Fathers, the Lives of the Holy Hermits, the Rules of Ancient Monastic Observance. But I suppose more than anything else, what we think about when we consider the 4th century of the church's life is a priest by the name of Arius who came from the city of Alexandria in Egypt, and who was to cause a tremendous amount of harm and much sorrow to the church in the 4th century A.D. Arius had an idea, a theology, that has come to be called Arianism. Its basic tenet was this: Jesus Christ the Son does not participate in the divinity of the Father, but rather he is subordinate to the Father. The Son is merely the first and the greatest of creatures of the Heavenly Father because, said Arius, there was a time when the Son did not exist. Therefore, if you were going to call Jesus Christ the Son of God, you could only call him that figuratively and not literally. Now, we know what absolute heresy that is. Imagine saying that there was a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. Imagine saying you could only call him the Son of God figuratively. But here's the amazing thing about Arius. This is really amazing. This idea immediately aroused opposition, but there was a surprising amount of support from many Eastern bishops. The year was 323 A.D., and Arius' own bishop, Alexander of Alexandria, demanded a full and complete accounting of what his theology was. Arius gave him that full accounting. Bishop Alexander of Alexandria took it to a council of Egyptian bishops, and with only two dissenting votes, the Egyptian bishops said, "No, Arius, you are absolutely in heresy. What you're teaching is wrong. What you are teaching is wrong." And these bishops banished Arius, along with 11 priests and deacons who agreed with his theology. They were banished. And Arius made his way to Caesarea, continued to propagate his theology, and made significant headway among a number of Syrian bishops. The amazing thing is all the bishops who bought this in the 4th century and thought Arius was right. My heavens, we look at turmoil today. We don't know what went before. These bishops were overwhelmed by the charisma of this man and what he was teaching, even though what he was teaching was so wrong. Well, the Emperor Constantine in 323 through 24, could see that this heresy of Arianism was really splitting the Roman Empire. It was causing such opposition. Constantine said, I am going to call an ecumenical council of the church and we're going to get this thing solved. So it was Constantine who called the very famous Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. And it was Bishop Alexander of Alexandria, the bishop of Arius, who said to Emperor Constantine, look it, we've got to squelch this guy. What he's saying is wrong. It is heresy. And the emperor was not a theologian by any means, but the emperor lent his support, thanks be to God, to the condemnation of Arius. And the council fathers at Nicaea agreed on that magnificent word, homoousios. Homoousios, Jesus Christ was one in substance with the Father, consubstantial with the Father. Here is the wording, the beautiful wording that we know so well of the Nicene Creed that we recite at Holy Mass every Sunday. One Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father. God from God, light from light, very God from very God. Begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, by whom all things were made, both things in heaven and things in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made man, suffered and rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming to judge the living and the dead. We know those magnificent words so well. They come to us from the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., and they were written in refutation of this heretical priest, Arius, from Alexandria in Egypt. Tragically, no sooner had this council closed, with at least the apparent agreement of the council fathers, than the heresy of Arianism continued right on. And really, it continued worse than it had been prior to the council. But there was one tremendously bright light in this story of Arianism. Bishop Alexander of Alexandria had brought a young priest secretary with him to the Council of Nicaea. This man had been his secretary for about 7 years, and he had already been considered a very brilliant upcoming theologian for much of the writings that he had done. The young priest's name was Athanasius. And there's a Latin expression that's used to describe him, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And it's not terribly, terribly exaggerated. Well, Athanasius, who had accompanied his bishop to the Council of Nicaea, and who was a particularly brilliant man in his own right, succeeded Bishop Alexander of Alexandria when the bishop died shortly after the close of the Council of Nicaea. And Athanasius was now the Bishop of Alexandria, and he began a long and intense visitation of his diocese. He was especially interested in visiting monastic houses, since in so many ways he was personally a very aesthetic man. Despite all of his efforts at unity, the Arians were determined to keep up the fight. Arianism had made great strides in Egypt and in Asia Minor, and it had developed very powerful support. On one occasion, an Arian bishop wrote to Emperor Constantine, and he said, would you please ask Bishop Athanasius in Alexandria if he will readmit Arius as a priest in good standing into the diocese of Alexandria? And Bishop Athanasius wrote back to the emperor and said, absolutely no, I am not reinstating this heretic into my diocese. The bishop replied that the Catholic Church could hold no communion with heretics who denied the divinity of Christ. And in the eyes of Athanasius, the denial of our Lord's divinity, from whatever quarter it came, compromised the whole salvific meaning of the Incarnation. Once that was done, the whole belief in Christ's redemption of sinful humanity became meaningless. So under no circumstance was Arius going to be reinstated as a priest in good standing of Alexandria. St. Athanasius was, in all likelihood, somewhat less a scholar than he was an apologist. Now, he had written beautifully and he had written brilliantly, but he was not an innate scholar. Here is one description of him. In reality, it must be said that as an authentic father of the true Christian faith, as Pachomius, one of the founders of early monasticism, called him, he was not so much concerned with the conceptual development of the data of revelation as he was with the defense of sound points of the doctrine he had received. He was a pastor and a man of the church rather than a theologian, and he was immersed even to the point of harsh and violent polemics in an existence which was totally a profession of faith, unpolished, overwhelming, and absolute. No disaster, no temporary failure, however serious or dangerous, succeeded in stopping him or turning him aside from the course he had taken. And he was going to pay very, very dearly for it. Do you know that Athanasius was exiled 5 different times from the Diocese of Alexandria by his Arian opponents? It's estimated that he spent anywhere from 17 to 20 years away from his diocese. But in the end, he triumphed. He came back. He won, and the Arians lost. Because falsehood always loses out in the church, and truth always wins. How are we going to judge him? One commentator said he was the greatest man of his age and one of the greatest religious leaders of any age. Athanasius of Alexandria rendered services to the church, the value of which can scarcely be exaggerated, for he defended the faith against the most overwhelming odds, and he emerged triumphant. Most aptly has he been described by Cardinal Newman as a principal instrument after the apostles by which the sacred truths of Christianity have been conveyed and secured in the world. So he impressed an awful lot of people. One young man who was living in North Africa, who was terribly impressed with him, began reading some of the things he had written on monastic life and decided to incorporate some of that into his own thinking on monastic life. He's thinking, this man Athanasius of Alexandria is a marvelous gift to the church. Who was the young man in Africa who was so taken with Athanasius? His name was Augustine. Augustine, the son of a pagan father and the son of a Christian mother, St. Monica, who is she's the ideal, really, for everyone who ever wants to be persevering in prayer, because she prayed for her young son, Augustine, for over 20 years, and her prayers were answered. Well, this young Augustine, who was so influenced by Athanasius, was born in 354 A.D. in an area which would be present-day Algeria. In Augustine's time, the area belonged to the province of Numidia in North Africa, and once again, it was a province of the vast Roman Empire. Much of Augustine's education, his cultural education, was Roman, but he was always intensely proud of his African birth and of his African heritage and nationality, and of course he would be associated with Africa all of his life. He received an elementary and a secondary education, and then he went to Carthage to study rhetoric. Rhetoric was the highest form of culture that one could study in those days. He was a man who lived a very immoral life. He lived in a relationship with a woman, and she bore him a child. And we know that his life was anything but what it should have been. He tells us about it in his Magnificent Confessions, one of the greatest spiritual treasuries ever written, the Confessions of St. Augustine. As a young man, he was very, very taken up with a rational type of thought which is called Manichaeism. Now, Manichaeism was a thought process, if you will, a school of thought, I should call it, that was devised by a fellow by the name of Mani. It's said that rationalism, or the power of the mind, is that which gave us all the knowledge we really needed to know in life. Manichaeism scoffed at simple faith. It said it was the men of rational minds who really, really understood. And Manichaeism presented to the world the great, great principles, the eternal principles totally opposed to one another, of good and evil, light and darkness. Now, this appealed to the young Augustine, this idea of Manichaeism, purely and simply because he was leading a sinful life and he thought to himself, well, it's not really me that's sinning, it's some power inside of me that's overwhelming me and causing me to sin. You see, that was very comfortable, and that's why he was a Manichaeist for so many years. But the more he began to read the writings of Mani and study his life and so forth, Augustine became more and more disillusioned. He thought Manichaeism was actually a very arrogant thought process. He thought Mani himself was a very arrogant man. And so he gradually moved away from it, and he came more and more under the influences of Christianity, and particularly under the influence of the saintly bishop of Milan, St. Ambrose. And in 387 A.D., so convinced was he of the truths of Christianity that Augustine and his young son, Adeodatus, who was still living, were both baptized in Milan by the saintly bishop Ambrose. Augustine's life after the death of his young son, the boy lived to be only about 18 years of age, but his life after that time is well known. It was the life of a monk, a priest, a bishop. He was the bishop of Hippo in Africa. And as a bishop, he continued living a monastic life with a community of priests. And for nearly 40 years, he would be a driving force in the church in North Africa. Now, as the bishop of Hippo, St. Augustine was faced with many controversies. Because he really became a defender of faith, because he had to write and preach and speak about many of the controversies that confronted him during these years. The first problem he had was with a heresy which we call Donatism. Donatism was somewhat of a local heresy. It did not affect the whole church, but nonetheless it was a very significant heresy. It was named for Bishop Donatus. And it began really with the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. Thousands of Christians renounced their faith rather than face death. We were talking in our last episode about the great defenders of faith, the martyrs. Well, there were also a lot of Christians you could not call defenders of faith. They were scared of dying. They were scared of being martyred. And so they gave up the faith. Now, when things became much easier for Christians later on, of course, they would try to assume the practice of the faith again. But the very real question arose, can we admit these people back into the church? After all, they deny their faith out of fear and being scared and all the rest. Can we really admit them? Should we validly admit them to the church again? Well, Bishops Cornelius in Rome and Cyprian in Carthage, who would both be future martyrs themselves, taught that the bishops of the church certainly could grant God's forgiveness, even for serious sins as apostasy. Now, they said the penances would be long and hard, but you could be forgiven. Well, this issue of Donatism arose once again after the persecutions of Diocletian. A number of bishops and priests were compelled by the government during the persecutions of Diocletian to turn over their Bibles, to turn over their sacred books, to simply dispose of them. Now, after things became better for Christians, once again the question arose, can we really allow these people who disposed of their Bibles, disposed of their religious books, disposed of all the trappings of their Christian belief on the authority of the civil government commanding this, can we readmit them into the church? Well, the church in North Africa became very, very divided over this idea. Some people said, most certainly we can admit them. Any kind of sin can be forgiven. And other people in the church of North Africa said, absolutely not. You cannot do that at all. You must never take them back into the church. So, in many of the dioceses throughout Africa, you had in each town of the diocese a Donatist church and a Catholic church. You had Donatist clergy, you had Catholic clergy. You had people who went to the Donatist church, you had people who went to the Catholic church. And quite obviously the diocese of Hippo, where Bishop Augustine was presiding, was just as divided as any other place. And so it fell to Augustine to try to make the point as forcefully as he could that even those church leaders who had failed under fire could continue to lead because their authority came from Christ himself. Even their personal sin and their weakness and so forth could not remove our Lord's commission, which he had given them through the sacrament of holy orders. And even though Donatism was officially condemned in 411 A.D. at a church council in Carthage, Augustine himself was never completely successful in his lifetime of totally ridding his diocese of this very, very serious threat. The Donatists, we read, whether they lived at Hippo or in a neighboring town, used to bring his sermons and notes to their bishops. After studying their answers, he would patiently and gently and, as is written, with fear and trembling, work for the salvation of all. By showing that those bishops were not willing or able to refute him, and how true and evident, on the contrary, are the things which are the faith of God's church, and all that God's church holds and teaches, he won his argument perseveringly day and night. But these men were not confident of their own cause, and they were never willing even to answer him. Instead, they vented their anger and loudly claimed in public and in private that he was a seducer and a deceiver of souls. They would say and preach that in defense of the flock, he must be killed. Well, Donatism, as we said, was a local heresy. There was a far-ranging heresy, a much larger heresy in the church, that Augustine also had to contend with, and much of his writings as a bishop deal with this heresy. This particular heresy was given to the church by Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk. He was not a theologian. He was not a scholar. He was actually known as a spiritual director, and Pelagius gave us the heresy of Pelagianism, as you might very well imagine. This theory took the church and shook it to its foundation. The idea of Pelagianism was this. Pelagius said that man was free by his nature to do good or to do evil. It is my own free will that counts. Pelagius threw out the idea of original sin. He threw out the idea that we have this concupiscence, this attraction to evil, that we shared in Adam's sin. He denied all of that. He said, no, Adam certainly sinned, but Adam's sin was Adam's sin, and it was related to Adam and no one else. Every human being is independent. Every human being has nothing to do with Adam. Every human being is dominated by his own will. You can decide to live virtuously, or you can live a life of perversity, but it's you and no one but you who is the ultimate master of your own destiny. Now, if Pelagius was right, then the whole mystery of redemption was emptied of its significance. The incarnation of our divine Lord meant very little. And what possible place could there be in the scheme of things for religion at all? Pelagianism. That was not limited to Africa. That spread through the whole church. And many years of Augustine's time and effort were spent in writing treatises against Pelagius. Pelagius himself was officially condemned. He disappeared from history after his condemnation, but his thoughts continued in the church for many, many years. And it was brilliant men like Augustine who continually tried to answer the heresies of Pelagianism and other heresies like them, for that matter. We don't want to suggest that St. Augustine simply spent his life refuting heretics. The Manichees, the Donatists, the Pelagians. He certainly did that, but he did something else. His chief glory, I think, as a theologian was that he gave to the church a whole new theory of the original state of man. The nature and the effect of man's fall, the nature of our Lord's redemption, the way in which, in virtue of the redemption, God acts upon the souls of the redeemed. This was all the theology of Augustine, and it was a theology in which he had very, very little help from any earlier thinkers who went before him. Now, much of his theology was developed in the context of his refuting heresy, of course, but Augustine was also a brilliant theological mind himself, a great defender of the faith. To the Catholics of his own day, one biographer said, St. Augustine was the great champion of the church against the Manichees, the Donatists, the Pelagians. To the Catholic of a day 1,500 years later, he is still the doctor of grace and ecclesiology. But to the Catholics of the 1,000 years which followed his death, he was more than this. He was almost the whole intellectual patrimony of medieval Catholicism. The whole intellectual patrimony of medieval Catholicism. A mine of thought and erudition which the early Middle Ages, for all its delving, never came near to exhausting. He was the bridge between two worlds. And over that bridge, there came to the Catholic Middle Ages the tradition of its philosophy and all the riches of Christian antiquity. He once tried to describe God as pouring all of the ocean into a little seashell. You couldn't do it. How can you describe St. Augustine in his brilliant mind? You can't do it. Athanasius and Augustine in the 4th century. Thanks be to God for these two defenders.